This passage we are about to read today is one of the more famous passages in all of Paul's writings. It's significant for a whole host of reasons. The primary reason I believe it is significant, well, there are two primary reasons. The first is that it is one of the earliest places in Scripture where it names that Jesus is Lord, period. That he is actually God. Just for the clarity's sake, it's really complicated when you approach it 2,000 years later, because if you're reading Hebrew with Jewish people and you run across the word Yahweh, Y-H-V-H, the name of God, do you know what they substitute it with? Adonai, which is Lord. So even when they say Jesus is Lord, there's an element of he is Yahweh, the one who made the world and all that was in it, right? So, and yet here we have the most blunt walkthrough of the very nature of Jesus. There are a couple other places in Scripture where this is critical, but it is a special thing in Scripture for such a clear technical term here, Christology, which means, what do you believe about Jesus? The study of Jesus is actually technically what it means, ology, study, Christ, the study of the Messiah, that's what it is. But in the story of the church, the question is, who do you believe that he is? There's a great passage, by the way, in the Gospels, when Jesus is gathering around his disciples, and he gathers them around, and he says, who do people say that I am? And they're throwing out ideas. They're throwing out ideas. Well, maybe you are Elijah, come back. Maybe you're John the Baptist. And then one of the guys goes, but that's kind of crazy. Like, maybe, he goes, they say you're all kinds of people. And then Jesus says the most critical question, yes, but who do you say that I am? You, Peter replies, you. Blessed are you, Simon. You will now be called Peter. You are the rock. You did not find out this on your own. Jesus, Simon Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. And he says, now don't tell anybody. He says, in part, they're going to discover this. There are lots of places in Scripture where it's clear who Jesus is. But the second reason why this is so significant is not just that it is an early, and I mean within a couple decades at the latest, of Jesus' death and resurrection, a naming that Jesus is God, the one that we find in the Old Testament. But the second reason is this. It is in sentence structure, in the way that it is written, it is as if he went into something everyone already knew. So that if I were to say, our Father, you go, no, the next part is, who? We're going to try that one again. Our Father, who? Hallowed be thy name. We know this, right? If I'm writing a letter to you and I automatically jump into a different kind of sentence structure that is more like a common language, we all go, oh, we all knew this. That's what's happening here in the Christ hymn. And the passage that you're about to see is that not only is it one of the earliest testimonies, witnesses, attestations to Jesus being God, not just one God, but not just a God, but the God who made all that is and was and shall be, the God described in Genesis 1, what it names is that this is the specific God, that the one who made a contract with Abraham dwelt among us. And he died so that we might rise from the grave. Friends, we're about to have, as we continue as our walk up through Easter, and in fact, Scott Engel and I are planning on a special evening here in the sanctuary, walk through all the testimony and witnesses of why we're pretty sure we're right as Christians, that Jesus rose from the grave. That's not the title. I pitched that to be the title of the team, and they go, how about why we're right is not a good title for a lecture? I said, okay, well... But we are. This passage we're about to read is a key segment there. More than that, it gets to the fundamental question of how we ought to live our lives. So I'll talk about gambling for a second. Not the way you think. If you ever test gamblers, people who do this a lot, I know this is a really bizarre pivot, but just hang with me for a minute. If you put someone who is used to gambling and playing with cards, and you actually put on their palm a sweat reader, okay? It only takes three cards if it's a bad deck. Like, let's say you stack the deck against it. It takes only three cards for the gambler's autonomic responses to actually recognize, this ain't good, y'all. We're going down a bad direction, okay? It takes most of the normal of us, like 7 to 8 cards, to figure out, hey, this isn't going well for it. The reason I bring this up is this: your body and my body are actually designed to be human reality checks. That's what we're made to be. Every time you wake up in the morning, you are asking the question, your body is, hey, am I in line with reality that is around me? That's what your eyes do. You know, the craziest thing about your eyes is actually you see everything upside down. You may not know this, but it's actually true. Your brain actually flips it, inverts it. Everything you see is actually upside down in your brain. Your brain just flips it. You can wear glasses, by the way, that flip that around, that actually do it, and your brain will flip it back the other direction. It's wild. Your brain knows, however, that's up, that's down, and I've got to change it. Let's say you talk about relationships. It ain't very hard to figure out when someone doesn't like you, is it? Let's say they never say a word. Do you still know? Let's say someone really likes you. Do you know? The answer is yes. You and I, pardon the gambling reference, are basically that every single time, walking around the world trying to figure out which way's up and which way's down, which way's right and which way's wrong. That's one of the things that is so crucial about understanding the human nature, is that you and I require on a regular basis reality checks. Reality checks of, is this actually true? Is this the way this is supposed to be? Man, raising kids is all about demonstrating to them, no, that's hot, we don't touch it. And at some point in time, you know what they're going to do? Touch it. And you're gonna go, I told you, but their body needed that input. And did you know that one of the worst things that could ever happen to a human is they don't feel pain? There are a handful of people in the history of the world that have felt no pain. And it's one of the worst possible curses. You might pray sometimes that you not have pain. But one of the worst curses in the world is that you actually don't have a means by which to understand the reality that is around you. When I've got kids and sad things happen, do you think you can really fool your children into believing that the world isn't broken? That they're not going to experience struggle? Let's say I stood up here and I preach to you, everything is just fine. The world doesn't struggle with brokenness, hatred, enmity, political strife. What if I just stood up here and all I did was just sing Kumbaya and never admitted the fact that we got people struggling with cancer, our world doesn't know quite which way's up. Friends, you'd look at me and go, well, that guy's lost his mind. Might feel good for a couple weeks. But is my job here to make you feel better or to align you with a reality that can redeem all things? I believe that's why worship is so crucial, is because it gives us the lens for what actually is real. I think sometimes through our week, what we've done is we've worn glasses where we, I call them social media, bosses, friends, opinions of others, whatever, that are the functional equivalent of wearing glasses that turn the world upside down. And pretty soon, it doesn't take long, a day max, for your brain to go, oh, well, this is normal now. The reason why we come to Scripture, the reason why we come to church, the reason why we give our lives to the one who is and was and shall always be, is because when we talk about reality, Jesus is reality. He is the one who made it. He is the one who sustains it. And when we come here, I believe this is a correction point on a regular basis to become who we have been made to be. Here is how Colossians begins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The firstborn of all creation, all things were created in him. I love this piece. In large part because what we've discovered, the longer science has developed, what we've discovered is something had to start the whole world. You may not know this, but there was a huge debate in the 17th and 18th centuries, and even in the 19th centuries, about whether or not there was a beginning to the world. That may sound crazy to you, but it was actually dismissed. Christians were dismissed as anti-scientific, because the scientific consensus of the day was that there was no beginning and no end. However, have you read Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Christians were actually articulating a beginning to the world. You know what they discovered since then? Oh my goodness. There was a beginning. Friends, we already knew that. You know what I also love is that we've been proclaiming that there's a God through whom all things are sustained through him. What I particularly love is all the scientific efforts to define dark matter and why our world exists the way that it is. Do you realize that the deeper you go into science, the less you realize you know? Werner Heisenberg was if you know physics, in the last 100 years, he had the Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. He's a scientist in the 40s and 50s, particularly surrounding nuclear development for the Germans and for us. And he has one of my favorite quotes, which is, at the first sip of the natural sciences, you become an atheist. But at the bottom of the glass, you find God. Why? Why? It's precisely this piece. It's like when your kids get to middle school and they think they don't need you anymore. That's what it is. And yet what we've realized as humans is actually that we need a God to sustain us. We can't do this thing alone. Wisdom is actually getting to the bottom of the glass and going, oh, I'm a broken sinner. You mean I'm not quite yet perfect? You mean that in my marriage, in my leadership, in my pastoring, in the ways that we gather together, I am not okay? Praise God for the one who made us, and praise God that I'm not alone in that process. He continues here. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I was listening to an interesting podcast this week about, well, how to do your life, and I just ran across it. And one of the guys, he was saying, he wrote the book Die with Zero, which I thought was funny because that's actually what John Wesley did. He actually died with no money. He spent himself out. Like, he lived his life. It's a whole thing. It was a fascinating podcast. But he had this metaphor that I thought was really helpful for me, and maybe it is for you. But he was describing how life is a lot like Tetris. Remember the old Tetris game where you had to fit the blocks and you had to kind of shift it around here and there? Tetris has actually been one of the games that's drove me nuts more than any game ever. Mostly, I don't like waiting, and I'm not, like, I just don't like waiting for it to go, and every time I make it go fast, I mess up. So, like, I'm a Super Mario Brothers, not a Tetris kind of guy in my gaming life. All the old school stuff. The point of which is, though, he said, the thing about Tetris is not just do you have to get the pieces right, in the right spot. You have to get them in the right order. And I found that to be a tremendously fascinating piece, because here you have the statement that you, in order to give Christ the supremacy, in order that he might have the supremacy, our goal is to make sure that Jesus comes first. Now, you've heard this a lot. This is a pretty standard philosophy. This is pretty standard strategy. I think Tom Landry even said it a handful of times, that you've got to have God first, then you got to have your family second, and your work comes third, right? That's actually a matter of priority, right? Getting the blocks in the right spot. That if you try to fit in God after you did middle school club sports, it's not going to work. Like, it's just not, you're not going to be able to pack it all in. And yet, what I found truly fascinating about this idea was, as a pastor, my challenge is to help you understand, not only is it about getting the right pieces in the right place, and I've talked a lot about that. You got to put God first. I think when it comes to tithing, you got to give tithing first and then fit everything else in. Not just I think that, that's truly what the Bible says, but I think when you look at our lives, you realize it's not just about that. It's also about the timing. So that when you and I are trying to figure out how to fit everything in our lives, there are some seasons of our life where my life is more dedicated to my kids who are 5 and 7 right now. There will be times where I can go. In fact, I'm trying to figure out whether or not to go on one of the mission trips this year. And I'm trying to figure out, do I balance being gone from my kids right now? Or do I prioritize leading one of the trips that I think is an important trip? How do I balance those two things? There will be a lot of times where I can go on trips. There aren't many times my kids are 5 and 7 and want to hang out with me, right? This season of my life, you've got to figure out not just what order they ought to go in, but when is this season? What is that season for you? How are you supposed to do these things? And the reason why I bring it all up, connected to Jesus being God, is this. If Jesus is God, which is what it states in Colossians, which is what Jesus stated was why he was killed. Again, I'll point you to Scott in my lecture coming up. When you think about all of these pieces, the goal is actually to live our lives according to reality. And the reality that we must begin with is very simply this. Jesus is the one who made all things. If you want to know how to live your life according to reality, according to the one who made the heavens and the earth, according to actually the only solid thing that exists, it's putting God first, putting other things second, and then figuring out how you Tetris your life to make sure that all things can fit to the glory of God. But you've got to get the right things in the right place at the right time in order to make all of those things happen. You and I are reality makers. Or rather, we are shaped by reality every single day. And too often, what we do is we fool ourselves into imagining, I'm fine, I don't need God. We put on these glasses that flip the world upside down. And I want to submit, as I end here today, I want to ask you this philosophical question. Why do you believe that time and time and time again, when they describe Jesus in the New Testament, they do it the way they did here, which is that he's the head of the church? I really think there are two reasons. The first of which is to remind pastors like me, I am not the head of the church. The slain lamb is the head of the church, and my job is to serve him, just like it is your job. The second reason is this. God crafted a mechanism, a community, by which we can realign our lives to reality every single week. Do you want to live your life where your palms aren't sweating every day because you actually know with certainty what comes next? Do you want to live your life with that level of confidence? I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, and they're sitting there unconcerned about the power of Nebuchadnezzar, and they go, no, but you don't understand who made the world. You don't understand who's actually in charge. I think about this when it comes to our finances. I think about it when it comes to our decisions for our lives. The question that God is asking you is this. Since he is God, are you going to live your life with the community he's crafted around you to help you align your life with him every single week, every single day, so that we are not confused when we walk out of our world and the world, friends, is upside down. The question is, how do we maintain the right vision? And the vision for us has got to be Jesus, the image of the invisible God. May we live our lives according to the one who is and was and shall always be, because it's the only way to live our life where all things in the end are made right. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, too often we have taken risks of trying to make us the supremacy and not you. God, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us when we think that we know better than you. Forgive us, we pray, when we imagine that we are the ones who can make our own lives, when you are actually the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and in you the fullness of God came so that we might be made whole. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.